Well, let's come now to our God in prayer as we ask his blessing upon the word. Let's pray. Father, our rock of refuge, our strong fortress of salvation, you are steadfast. O Lord, you are faithful. You alone are our God. From you we came in the beginning, and to you we return because of your marvelous grace. Father, we're thankful to be able to come into your presence once again and worship amidst, Lord, the wintry weather that has come by your hand. We look outside and we see again the beauty of the snow and the way that you, Lord, are in control of nature. We are amazed at this once again as we marvel at your faithfulness in each day and your goodness. And we, Lord, also acknowledge this afternoon that we were made perfect in the beginning, that we were made spotless. Lord, just as the white of the snow seems spotless to us, we were made even more spotless, more holy than we could ever imagine. And yet now in this world, we deal with the curse of sin. We deal with the consequences of the fall. And we're confronted this afternoon, Lord, with our own sinfulness as we turn to your word and as we read again from the Catechism. We pray that we would have our ears open to your word, and we pray that you will write your law upon our hearts, and may your Holy Spirit write that law in such a way that it takes root there, that we will live by your commandments, and that, Lord, your word would be something that we constantly depend upon. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. Hear our prayer. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn now to the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find that on page 10 at the back of the Psalter hymnal, past the songs. Lord's Day 3. We're up to Lord's Day 3. Still within the first section of the Catechism, which deals with how we can know this comfort in life and in death. It says that we need to know, first of all, our sins and miseries. And so that's what the Catechism is still dealing with. Lord's Day 3 says, "Did God create man so wicked and perverse? No, God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true holiness and true righteousness and holiness, that he might truly know God his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. But we are so corrupt that we are, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we're born again by the Spirit of God." Let's now turn to God's Word. We're going to read from the Old Testament, from the first book, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we'll read from verses 4 to 25. So we consider this passage in light of the theme of Lord's Day 3. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25. And that's found on pages 2 and 3 of your pew Bibles. Hear now God's holy word. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became 4 riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, please have your Bibles open once again to Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25. We won't be able to comment on every single aspect of this chapter, but certainly it gives to us a very clear teaching about the origin of man. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a number of years ago when we first moved to South Carolina, we came to a very unfamiliar territory. Greenville, South Carolina is a place where there are many different roads, and the name of the road can sometimes change about 5 times within 5 miles, it would seem. These were the days, of course, before Google Maps and GPS. And when we were first there, we were often quite lost driving around. What we ended up having to do was just going to a gas station and picking up a map and bringing it to our apartment and studying it. Just being able to get to know the area so that when we were driving, we at least knew where we were. The first step, any time we don't know where we're going, is admitting that we're lost. You know that when you're lost, you have to understand how you got lost. You need to retrace your steps and find out where you went wrong. And finally, with a road map, you can go back and you can, you know, find the right roads and where you're supposed to go, where you came from. And of course, even with GPS, you know, if we plug in the address, it gives us the exact directions of how to get somewhere. This is the direction that the Catechism gives next. It's leading us to the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, and it wants to bring us to the new paradise. But we have to know where we went wrong. We need to know how paradise was lost and how we were estranged from God. It's the only way that we can know our sins and miseries in order that we can be led to knowing true comfort. We can't blame anyone else. We can't blame God. We can't blame our circumstances. We are the only ones to blame. The riddle of sin and the mystery of evil. How are we able to really understand that? There are hundreds of books that have been written about it. Thousands of theological discussions have taken place. Billions of people have wrestled with it. But there is only one who can tell us where we came from. It came from Adam. Adam representing us in the garden, a place of complete perfection. Here in chapter 2, verses 4 to 17, we're told of God's perfect world. We have a detailed account of how God provided a place for man to live. In this chapter, God ensured that Adam had everything that he would need, including a helper, his wife. As Calvin said, man was rich even before he was born, because of the care, provision, and foresight of God. God richly blessed man and made him very different. In Adam, we were the glory of God's creation. And so we want to consider this afternoon God's word under the theme, man's spotless origin. And we'll look at this passage with 3 points. First of all, he was made perfectly. Secondly, he lived in a perfect world. And then thirdly, he had a perfect relationship. So first of all, he was made perfectly. Man didn't come into existence over eons of time and billions of years. He was not the product of an evolutionary process that supposedly saw a gradual ascension from a lower species to a higher one, that which involved violence and brute force and, you know, survival of the fittest and all of that. No, man was created by God. And we see the remarkable goodness of God and what God had made, but with a particular emphasis upon God's relationship with man. Verse 4 says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Of course, we need to step back here a little bit and understand what is being communicated here to us. Genesis 2 is not a second account. It's not a second act of creation, pardon me. It is a second account. Chapter 2 is focusing on a certain part of creation, and in particular has the creation of man in mind and his relationship with God. Chapter 1 gives us more of a detailed account of how the world began in the first 6 days of creation. The next part of the verse says, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This means not any particular day of creation. It's not talking about one particular day, but it's referring to the whole time of this six-day period in which everything in them was made. In fact, we know that the planets referred to in these verses were made on the third day. And man, spoken of here, was created on the sixth day of creation. What we have emphasized in these verses is the perfect habitation that God made for man. In order for us to understand this perfect habitation, we have to understand how perfect it was. In verses 5 to 7, we're informed of plants. Verse 5 says that there was no plant in the field of the earth. The Hebrew word here for plant refers specifically to food. This would include the grass that the cattle and the sheep needed to graze on. And verse 5 also mentions that there was no herb in the field. This Hebrew word for herb refers to cultivated growth like wheat and barley. It means there was no vegetation for the animals and no cultivated vegetation for man. The reason for this is given. It was because the Lord had not yet caused it to rain. And the reason given for no cultivation, no cultivated vegetation was that there was no man to till the ground. God could have plowed the field supernaturally, but he chose instead to use the ordinary means of man to do so. In verses 6 and 7, we have the Hebrew word for mist. And it shows us that God watered the earth with a vapor. But the real action begins in verse 7. Because there was no one to cultivate the ground, verse 7 says, God also created man. Man would till the ground so that he would have abundant food to eat. Verse 7 brings us back to day 6 of the creation, but gives us more information. God fashioned man from the dust of the ground. Man was formed from the earth just like the animals. But the animals, it was said of them, let the earth bring forth the living creatures. And children, there's a reason for this. There's a reason why we were made from the earth. It's to show us that we're nothing special in that way. We're just earthlings. We're just dust. That's what we're made from. However, though man was made from dust, he was created differently from any other creature. God personally formed him as a potter fashions his prized cup. God created man uniquely in his own image, body and soul. Notice that God breathed into the nostrils of man. That got Adam's breath going. You know, his lungs began to fill up. His heart started pumping. But man was more than just a God-shaped piece of earth. What this means is that God lived in man. Verse 7 also says that man became a living soul. It means that man was not just capable of performing the functions of walking around. We were given the ability to think and to reason and to talk with God as rational creatures. We were given a mighty brain and strong muscles. We could take God's created world, and with our God-given abilities, we can cultivate exotic flowers and luscious vegetation. We can produce incredible music and works of art, as well as write books and invent perfectly timed machinery, airplanes that can fly us anywhere, and communicate, setting up communication where that could take place almost anywhere. We can even send a probe into space that attaches itself to a moving comet. We were made for this, made for glory. However, not just glory in our own feats, we were made for the glory of God. And that's the point that the Catechism brings out. God created man good and in his image, male and female. Both men and women are image bearers of God. There's no other creature who has been made in that way. Not even the angels are like this. The Catechism this afternoon is asking the kind of question that many people like to ask. Where did all this evil come from in the world? Where did all the misery come from? And as we look at God's word at the very beginning of it, it points out to us very clearly that it didn't come from God. God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. He made man in his own likeness to resemble him. Just like children resemble their parents, so God made us like him. He endowed us with his righteousness and holiness. If we don't keep that kind of theology, if we don't keep that kind of understanding of what the Bible says about man's origin in the front of our minds, we end up with a very distorted view of the human race. And certainly that has been the case throughout history. More recently, back in the 1800s, most people believed that the human race was basically good, and it was improving, and people were optimistic, dreaming of a human utopia or a paradise. This was the thinking, even just before World War I, 100 years ago. People before 1914 thought that man was advancing, man was becoming better, and then World War I came, and then World War II came. With millions dead, Nazi concentration camps, the Holocaust, Stalinist purges, revealing the brutality of sinners and the crushed human optimism of the 1800s. And isn't that how it is today as well? People think that man is basically a good person. What a false thing that is to say. We fell from the high plateau on which we were created, and sin entered this world with terrible results: pain, strife, hatred, and death. God didn't do this. God didn't create man this way. Man was made perfect. The reason God made us perfect was so that we would know him as the creator and have a relationship with him. We were made perfect so that we could have that perfect relationship. We were shaped as an elegant vessel. Life was breathed into us by the Spirit of God. Man was made perfect in that perfect image of God, and to have God's perfection dwelling in him. Which brings us to the second thing that we see here. That he lived in a perfect world. That's something else that Genesis 2 brings out. God made the garden for mankind. He was provided everything that he needed physically, but also, because he was a spiritual being, this was made for him spiritually. God created a beautiful garden for him, and he placed him in it. We see that God planted paradise in a place where he had especially adorned it with a variety of fruit and all of his gifts. And this was a true paradise. When we try to picture it, we should probably think of it as a lush, secure eastern garden. It had some kind of entrance to it on the east side, as we know from chapter 3, verse 24, where the cherubim guarded it so that Adam and Eve wouldn't be able to go back. The Old Testament describes it elsewhere as the garden of the Lord. But this luscious garden was no ordinary garden. It was perfect because it was the place of intimate fellowship between God and man. It was paradise. It was like a temple or a tabernacle. It was a special dwelling place of God on earth. This was where God came and he spoke with Adam and Eve. There were no interruptions. There was no sin. There was no pain or sorrow. It was absolutely perfect. That's confirmed in the book of Revelation, where the place of perfect, constant communion with God is described like what? It's described like a garden. And it was eastward. It was called Eden. Eden itself, that word, means pleasure or delight. And so we see that its name describes how this place was made for man to enjoy this fellowship with the Lord. And we also see the mention of the trees that God put in the garden, not only to bear fruit, but trees that were delightful to look at, and that smelled nice, and that gave good food for eating. In particular, we're told of two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll get back to that later on, to what that signified. But for now, we should note that the tree of life was a symbol of life which came from God. It was designed for Adam's use to support and maintain his natural life, which would have been continued if he was obedient and remained innocent and sinless. And God also created from Adam the woman, Eve. He created marriage. He made marriage. Gave him that gift. He was given to him as a helper. And the two of them became one flesh. This first couple was not a man with a man nor a woman with a woman. This first couple was male and female. And that says something to us about the issues that we're facing in this day in the church. Namely, how some would argue that it's legitimate to have two men marry in a monogamous relationship or two women marry. Well, that's very hard to argue from Scripture. The fact is, the first couple is a male and female, and they're called by God to be fruitful and to multiply. The Bible is the ultimate authority, and many who argue for homosexuality today have abandoned the authority of Scripture. God gave Adam and Eve a perfect world, and part of its perfection was that they had each other. Anything outside of that is sin. Moreover, we see a description of the location of the Garden of Eden. Verse 10 says that after the river had passed through Eden and watered it, it divided into four parts or four heads of rivers. The location of this main river, of course, is unknown today. We know where the Tigris and the Euphrates are today. This would be somewhere around present-day Turkey or Iraq. But the identity of the other two rivers is unknown to us. But the river reminds us of the spring of living water. And it may symbolize the life that comes from God. Clearly, congregation, what is presented to us in this passage is the perfect dwelling place of God. There were no problems here. There was no sadness. No troubles, no pain to endure. Adam was not overcome with worry. He was made to have fellowship with the Lord, and God provided this wonderful place for him, a place that we can't even imagine because we live in a day with the consequences of sin in the fall. This world is presented to us in this way, that we might know why things are the way that they are today. Think of the first people who read this account. Moses wrote this, so it was for the Israelites in the wilderness. They didn't experience the creation as very good. No, they were in Egypt. Hard labor from dawn to dusk. No freedom to worship God. Baby boys being drowned in the Nile. Then came the terrible journey through the desert, the burning sun, the lethal snakes. In this desert, everyone who had left Egypt died, except for Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. That whole torturous journey was dotted with graves. Many of them suffered. And the children of Israel looked at this and they would have asked, what happened to God's perfect world? Why all this pain and suffering? Well, it's because of Adam's sin. And that's true today as we see on the news stories about rape and murder and babies dying and dead bodies being buried in mass graves because of Ebola. How do we make sense of all this? How do we understand our own suffering? How do we make sense of the suffering of our own loved ones? Why is it that we have tensions in our marriages? Why is it that our present life is so broken? Well, as our catechism says, the way that we understand our misery is by understanding our origin. Life before the fall was not like it is today. This world came under condemnation because of our sin. We brought the curse on ourselves because we sinned in Adam and we lost this paradise that is described so wonderfully here. Now, people may not like this. Millions rail against this doctrine. You even hear some in the church say, I can't help the way that I am. I was made this way. Blame shifting, that's a favorite thing to do. But we can't fool God. David knew it. It's why he said, against you, you only have I sinned. I sinned in Adam. I sinned by committing adultery and murder. He was not blaming his mother. Instead, he took full responsibility. And so must we. God's word describes how perfect this world once was when God made it, before sin entered it. And sin is the problem. So, we've made the point that Adam was perfect. He was made that way. He had perfect fellowship with the Lord. We also see how that relationship is described for us in verses 15 to 17, which is our third point. He had a perfect relationship. Verse 15 shows us that man was created to work. He was made to cultivate. Man was not to lie down and be inactive all the time. Man was created to work. And children, that's a good reminder to you. You know, when you're called to clean up your toys in your house or to clear the table, to do your chores, you might say to yourself, you know, I don't really feel like doing that. But, you know, this is the purpose that we've been made. We've been made to work. And you think of how wonderful that must have been for Adam. He didn't have to toil. Work came easy to him. It was because there was no sin. And what an interesting life it must have been for him at this time to be able to name all the animals that the Lord had brought to him. He was made to look after this perfect place that God made. He was to tend it and to keep it. Both of those words show the kind of work that he had to do. Tending the garden means to till the soil, to keep it. To tend it, rather. The other word, keep, is used to describe the sacred work of the Old Testament priest of guarding and protecting. It meant that Adam had the duty of guarding the sanctuary that God had made there. He had that duty of keeping out the evil that may have tried to get in there. God wanted to keep this place perfect, the way that he had made it, because he made the garden to have a perfect relationship with him. With us. The Catechism says that God gave man good gifts so that he would rightly know God, his Creator. This all has to do with his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. That's how God made us in the beginning. He had the gift of knowledge, which is the gift of being a prophet. He was made to love God with all his heart, which is the work of the priest. And he had to preserve the holiness of the garden. He was made to live in eternal happiness for his praise and glory, which is the work of a king in righteousness. However, we see that this relationship with God involved a command. Man could eat of everything in the sanctuary, but he could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, children, what made the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so different from the other fruit? Why was that tree off limits? Well, you see, that's the point. Adam didn't know this. Adam had to trust in God. He had to obey the Lord. He was required to follow what the Lord said. He had to live in complete dependence on God's word and telling him not to eat of that tree, trusting God that he knew what was good and what was evil. He would either remain in dependence upon God or he would proclaim his authority apart from God. The Lord God clearly warned Adam that if he failed to pass this test, he would die. And this is not just talking here about physical death. It's talking about spiritual death. Adam and his race would be spiritually separated from God for all eternity. And this was a temporary test. Adam was under probation. If Adam passed, God would reward Adam and his descendants with life. And during this probation, the tree of life would serve as an encouragement for him to press on in obedience so that he would attain the reward. But we know that Adam rebelled. As Augustine said it so well, man had the ability not to sin. He was not unable to sin like Jesus Christ. He was able not to sin. But he didn't pass. If he did pass, he would have been able to not sin. But sadly, that was not the case. And through Adam, we all rebelled. We all broke the command. And we brought on the curse of God. We ourselves removed ourselves from this perfect fellowship that we once had with God when Adam sinned. And instead of being an inability to sin, it became an inability not to sin. Congregation, this afternoon, the question is, do you see how perfect this world was at one time? Do you see how perfect man's relationship with God was at one time? Do you see that we all are born in a miserable state and how terrible death is? How sad it is to be without fellowship with God? That's what the Catechism is wanting to bring to our attention. Thankfully, God did not leave us in this sad state, though we all experience trouble on a daily basis because of sin. There was another Adam, who the Bible calls the last Adam. He gave us life, but it wasn't easy for him. He had to be born into this world, and his humility began the very day that he was conceived in the womb of Mary. He spent 40 days in the desert instead of a garden. He was left alone, misunderstood by his disciples, mocked by the religious leaders, and then, of course, on the cross, abandoned by his Father in heaven. But Jesus Christ, who is our head, lived by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. He was faithful. He was successful in obeying God. He kept God's word perfectly, and he did that so that we can have that paradise with him. The perfect fellowship with God is what paradise is all about, living in blessed fellowship with the living God, because Jesus Christ is signified by the tree in the book of Revelation, which says, to him who overcomes, he will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Do we want to know this paradise? The way is first by knowing where things went wrong. It's by knowing our first paradise and how we fell from it before knowing how to get to the next one. And may we all long for that time when we will be in perfect fellowship with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21 says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Amen.